Well, this is our time to study the Word of God together, and so I'll ask you to take your Bibles and open them with me to our study of Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. Paul's letter to the Romans. And as we have made it our practice, I'll ask you to bow with me for a word of prayer as we start. Heavenly Father, once again, we bow before you, acknowledging once again our dependence upon you for all things. Lord, we know that we would understand nothing were it not for your grace and mercy in our lives, were it not for your Spirit upon us to open our hearts, to illumine the Word of God to us so that we might know you. And so this morning, as we study your Word, as we think through what is before us, may you allow us to understand these things. Profound things, even beyond what we may see this morning, things so deep for us that from a human perspective, even when we understand, we don't fully grasp all that is there until we will be with you in your presence. But for now, Lord, we are satisfied with what you have given us, and so we ask that you would satisfy not only our eyes and ears, but our souls with what is here for us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're returning this morning to our text in Romans chapter 11. And I want to begin our time this morning by reading for us verses 1 to 10. And then we'll finish off where we left off last Lord's Day. The Apostle Paul, addressing those to whom he's writing in Rome, beginning in chapter 11 and verse 1, says this: "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scriptures say in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant, according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by God's grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever." As we begin our time this morning, we need to begin with a caution. A caution for ourselves to be careful not to assume things in this passage that are not of the truth. What do I mean by that? Well, very often when we hear and begin to learn of the sovereignty of God, particularly when it comes to salvation and God's election of some to salvation, all the while not electing others, we can be led astray by our own thinking, because in our fallenness we tend to lean in the direction of thinking that God is on our level. We think about who should be saved in our own minds, or who is truly responsible for unbelief, and we can stand the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and we can put that opposite of the doctrine of man's responsibility, and in our minds we stand those two up opposite of one another, and we can get ourselves into a whole host of problems depending upon how we view God and how we view man. We have to keep both of those doctrines in balance. We cannot weigh the scales one way or another as the Scriptures teach. We must keep them in balance with the truth of Scripture concerning the condition of man before God and God's sovereign justice over man. We must keep in balance man's position before God and God's justice over man. The Scriptures say man is spiritually dead. That's what it teaches. It is clear. Our fallen tendency, by the word dead, simply means our fallen tendency is to say that man is not dead, but that man is simply sick. Man has an illness called sin. But that illness isn't a life-threatening illness. It's just something that man has to try to overcome. He has some spiritual ability in order to overcome his sickness called sin. And yet that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that man is dead. It clearly teaches that man is not sick in his trespasses and sins. It says that he is dead in his trespasses and sins. He's dead, and therefore he is totally unable to do anything that might help to correct that condition. Man has no spiritual ability to affect in any kind of positive way his deadness. He is absolutely guilty before God, and he deserves the penalty upon him. Every single one of us before God was or is currently in that condition. And God is sovereign to save only those whom he chooses to save. And that is not difficult for us to comprehend when we also understand that because of man's condition, man only deserves eternal punishment. You see, if we keep man in the proper place as the Scriptures teach, the condition of man before God, then we have no real issue with the sovereignty of God when it comes to salvation, because no one deserves salvation and God doesn't need to save anyone, and yet God chooses to save some. None deserve salvation, and therefore God's choosing is not unfair at all, but rather simply a gracious act of mercy upon those on whom he has mercy. And none of God's choosing, therefore, then removes man's responsibility to believe. Man is still responsible to believe. And so when we hear words like we are hearing this morning in this text, particularly the section we're going to focus on, verses 7 through 10, particularly the words of verse 7, when we hear these words in verse 7, they can cause us, if we're not careful, to go directions in our mind that we ought not go, especially when we hear words like, "the rest were hardened," the end of verse 7. The rest were hardened. The grammatical makeup of those words mean that the hardening was produced by God. That God caused the hardening. God produced the hardening. And immediately when we hear that and when we see that, we can have trouble in our thinking. And part of the reason is because we tend to think that God is like us. That God operates like us. But it's also difficult for us to reconcile man being responsible if God is passively producing hardness in man. You see the difficulty? If God is somehow doing something with man, then how can man be responsible? That's what we struggle with in our minds. So we have to be cautious as we proceed. Now remember that Paul has been proving to his Jewish brothers and sisters and to us, those who are Gentiles, for he in speaking to the Gentiles, right? Verse 13, "I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles." So he's writing about the Jews. He's writing about their heritage. He's writing about their continuance. He wants his Jewish brothers and sisters to be saved. He said that at the beginning of chapter 9. He says it at the beginning of chapter 10. That's his heart's desire for their salvation. He wants them to know Christ, and yet he's writing here in an overall sense saying, listen, Gentiles, don't get too prideful about your salvation. And he's proving his point about the Jews, that God has not totally forsaken the Jew. We ought to be praising God for that, that God has not totally forsaken the Jew. If God had totally forsaken the Jew in the early days of the Old Testament, you and I wouldn't be saved, because Christ came through the Jews. And Paul is using reasoning to prove his point, and he is using three reasons in order to do that. As we saw last Lord's Day, we looked at the first two in verses 1 to 6. Paul says the first thing is my own personal testimony in verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. My own personal testimony proves that God is not done with Israel. In other words, there's no way that God could be done with the Jewish people, because I'm a perfect example that he's not. My own personal testimony, my own personal life proves that God isn't finished. Some people say, well, that's a myth that God saves people. No, it isn't, because I'm proof that he saves people. You're proof, if you know Jesus Christ, that he saves people. You didn't do that yourself. God did it. There's no way God could be done saving people, because God has saved me. He has saved you. He has saved those who believe upon his Son. Paul is saying the same thing. There's no way God could be done with Israel, because I'm a Jew. No one is more Jewish than me. That should be proof enough, he says. But I'll give you a second proof. My heritage should be proof enough, but I'll give you a second proof, and that's the doctrine of the remnant. The second part of verse 2, all the way down through verse 6. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel? I mean, that's interesting. Here's Elijah, a prophet of Israel, pleading with God against Israel. 1 Kings chapter 19. It's an amazing passage. Lord, they've done all these things. They've killed the prophets. They've thrown down your altars. I'm the only one left. They're seeking my life. God says to Elijah, no, no, you're not the only one. I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the idol. And so Paul is saying, listen, it should come as no surprise to anyone that God is saving some. The Old Testament scriptures taught that, even all the way back in Elijah. Even himself, he thought he was the only one, and God was possibly only allowing him to live or to even possibly be exterminated, therefore implying, God, how are you going to fulfill your promises if everybody's gone? And God tells Elijah, no, no, you're not the only one. Listen, Elijah, my promises are not tied up in the nation in a physical reality. That's not where my promises are tied up. My promises are tied up in those whom I've chosen to save. And so Paul's saying, listen, Jewish brothers and sisters, don't even get the idea that God is done with Israel. Listen, Gentiles, don't get the idea that, hey, now that God's saving you, somehow God just discarded the Jews. And hey, look at us, we're the people of God, and we're the new Israel, if you will. No, no. Paul says, I'm proof that's not the case. And he's always had a remnant. He's always been predetermined to save. And so we come to this third point then. This third proof that Paul gives, and that's the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election. Paul says, I'm proof enough. Paul says the doctrine of the remnant is proof enough. But I'll give you a third point, and that's the doctrine of election, which clearly implies that some are not elect. Do you realize that? When you speak of the doctrine of election, you are right there implying that some are not elect. I mean, we know that. It's common sense, even in our own human understanding. When we have even an election, not everybody gets chosen. And so let's keep in mind the basic point that is being made at the beginning of verse 7. Here's what he says. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it. So Paul begins by saying, what then? What then? Which means, what is the position of Israel? That's the idea he's getting across. So what's the position of Israel then? If I'm an Israelite, if there's the doctrine of the remnant, what's the position of Israel? Israel, he says, has not obtained, and what he's speaking of is Israel as a whole nation, Israel as a people, Israel as an ethnic group, Israel as a whole nation has not obtained that which they were seeking. Now, what was it they're seeking? You see, these are the questions you need to be asking yourselves if you read the Scriptures, as you think through the Scriptures. You need to be asking these kinds of questions of the author as he's writing. What are they seeking? What was Israel seeking? Well, it's the same thing that many people are seeking today. What's that? They are seeking to be right with God. Israel was seeking to be right with God. They seek righteousness. That's what righteousness means, to be right with God, to be in a right standing with God. I want to be right with God. That's what the word means. It's a great word, to seek. Because here in the context, the emphasis is on a continual pursuit. They were continually seeking to be right with God. In other words, they were always striving at it. Always working at it. Now, some of you are sitting there this morning going, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Wait a minute. Doesn't Paul say back in chapter 3 that no one seeks after God? Doesn't it say that? Yes. Yes, it does. But the implication in chapter 3, which is a quotation from the Old Testament, the implication is no one seeks after God according to the way God requires. No one pursues God according to the way God desires. How does God desire to be pursued? Faith. By faith. You must believe in faith. By faith, right? John 4:24. Jesus seeks worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. They trust God by faith. No one seeks God by faith. God must seek you by grace, and he must grant faith for you to know Christ. But there's plenty of people who seek to be right with God, just not by the right means. They seek it just like Israel. They're seeking for it, but they're not obtaining it. And so here, Paul is saying that even though they were continually striving for this rightness with God, this to have a relationship that's in a proper context, a proper relationship with God, even though they were seeking that through all their striving at the law, doing all of the things that God had said, here's what you must do, which was meant to show them they couldn't do it, they were striving at it over and over and over again, yet they did not obtain it. Why? Because it can never be attained that way. And Paul says, but others obtained it. Others who weren't even seeking for it. In other words, some Gentiles and even smattering of Jews. And here, that group is defined for us as the elect or the chosen by God. They obtained it. You see that? That which what Israel was seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it. What did they obtain? Righteousness. Righteousness, a right standing with God. A right standing with God. And Paul is speaking in collective terms here, folks. In other words, he isn't saying that individuals obtained it. That's not his point he's trying to make here. Certainly the group is made up of individuals, but he's speaking in a collective sense. Here he's speaking of the group. All the chosen have obtained it. That's the idea. All the chosen have obtained righteousness. And I need to say that because it highlights for us that obtaining the necessary righteousness, obtaining the necessary rightness before God and our standing before God is something that is done by someone else other than us. See, they obtained it not by themselves, not them in and of themselves. They obtained it because someone outside of them, i.e. God Himself, chose them. You are righteous if you know Jesus Christ by faith, not because of something you did, but because of what God has done. And so Paul is emphasizing that the one doing the electing is the important thing here, rather than the one who's the beneficiary of the election. So that all glory goes to God. That's what Paul's emphasizing. Now, all of that, we don't necessarily have much trouble with. But when the sentence switches over, and it goes on to say, and the rest were hardened, that's where we have difficulty. Israel was seeking for it. You can't get it that way. They didn't obtain it. But those who were chosen did obtain it, and the rest were hardened. Some of your Bibles might say blinded. The rest were blinded. That's a good word. That's a good word if it's translated that way here. 2 Corinthians 3:14 says it this way, but their minds were blinded, speaking of the unsaved. The minds were blinded. Notice verse 8. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. So there's a sense in which hardening or blindness is synonymous terminology. Hardening, blindness, all of those kinds of things, when it speaks about the heart of man, is synonymous kind of terminology. But the things that I want to notice here is that the verb, the action word in this last phrase, is a passive verb. Now, for those of you who are grammarians, you probably understand that clearly what that means, but I'll try to explain it for the rest of us. This is a passive verb. This is a passive verb. The rest were hardened. Were, that's passive. That's a passive verb. The fact of this happening is proven by Paul in verses 8 through 10, and he again quotes from the Old Testament, just like he's been doing all along. Paul using the Old Testament to prove the reality that Israel is not forsaken by God in totality. And he goes back to the Old Testament scriptures. Why? Because they taught this over and over and over again. Notice what it says. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Now all of those references mean that God has given to them, and by the them we mean those who are not chosen, the non-elect, God has given to them a kind of spiritual numbness to the things of God. In other words, it's as if you are under a conscious anesthesia, spiritually speaking. We know what that is if you've ever had that kind of surgery, right? The kind of anesthesia where you're not fully asleep. Sounds really frightening, doesn't it? You're going to cut me open, but I'm not going to be asleep. You're going to do something to me, and I'm not going to be asleep. It's a conscious anesthesia. You know something's happening, but you don't really have a capacity to do anything about it. You can't respond to it in any kind of conscious way. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He quotes from Isaiah. He quotes from Deuteronomy in verse 8. Isaiah and Deuteronomy, those are two passages brought together by the Spirit of God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit upon Paul as he melds those two together. And then he quotes from Psalm 69 when he says, and David says. So when it says, and David says, that's typically speaking with somewhere in the Psalms. This is Psalm 69 in verses 9 and 10. And the point in all of this is that all of the spiritual privilege that was given to Israel the table that was set before them. You see in verse 9 it says, and their table became a snare and a trap. The table set before them. David's praying in Psalm 69 against those who are oppressing him, the ones who have come after him, the evildoers who are trying to take him out. And he's saying, let their table become a trap. Israel had been given so much privilege. The table was set with all kinds of spiritual blessing. I mean, lavishly by God. They had all the spiritual blessings that anybody could have. They had the law. God had given them His oracles through Moses. They had the law. They had the prophets who would come and warn them of danger, that they were going down roads they should not go. They had the very oracles of God. They had it all. They even had the physical Messiah come to them. The table that was set before them was lavish. And yet, the very thing that was to bring so much blessing, if they simply would believe, if they simply would believe what God had said by faith, was now the very thing that was a snare to them. The very truth that they heard, the very things about God and His Messiah that they were to believe, now was the very thing that was a snare. Why? Because they turned God's grace into works. Turned it into works. It's really this wonderful imagery taking place here. A snare and a trap is a dangerous thing. Those of you who are hunters, those of you who go out and even hunt animals in the rivers and stuff and set traps in the ground, that's a dangerous thing. A trap is hidden. A trap is sneaky. A trap is sudden. It's a dangerous thing. It catches you unaware. And so Paul is saying, listen, the spiritual table that was so full of blessing has now become a trap. It was loaded with blessing, but it's become this very unaware reality that now catches you. It's a curse to you. Why? Because you refuse to believe it by faith. You refuse it by faith. Now, there's a principle here that we can draw from that. We've already seen in this passage, in the example to Israel, but it's a principle that we need to keep in our minds. And the principle is this. If you will not heed what God is saying to us concerning His Son, if you will not heed the gospel truth concerning Jesus Christ in your life, if you won't heed that, if you won't believe that, if you won't place your life in trust of that, just as Israel did not heed their privilege, then the very blessing of God will become a curse to you. It will become the very snare of your life. You see, Paul puts it here, and his words help us to understand the entire teaching of the Old Testament, right? The entire Old Testament is there, pointing to the apex moment in history when the Son of God comes to His own. And they refuse to recognize Him. John's Gospel said He came to His own, and His own received Him not. Instead, they crucified Him. So the judgment of God comes down upon them. And the frightening thing about that is that it all happened to them who had been given so much privilege by God Himself. So much blessing from God. And we could even say that it was because of the privilege that they had and yet ignored that judgment came. We could even say that. They had so much privilege, yet they ignored it, and therefore judgment came upon them. In other words, the very blessings that God had given to them, those very things became the very reality that blinded them to the truth of Christ. The blessing of the law, the blessing of the prophets, the blessing of all of those things became the very thing that blinded them to Christ. Why? Because they refused them. They refused to believe them by faith. And so Paul is describing here for us, beloved, a judicial hardening. A judicial hardening. A judicial blindness. And it all started in a heart of unbelief. A heart in which there was a belief that it could attain to the necessary righteousness on its own. A heart that said to itself, "Okay, God, I see what you gave us. Now I'm going to strive to find you. I'm going to strive to be right with you." And instead of recognizing the inability to be right with God, they continued to strive over and over and over again. And the very thing that was to lead them to Christ became the very thing that was blinding them to Christ. So there's an overarching lesson here for us. There's an overarching lesson here. If in any way you are part of attaining of the necessary righteousness needed to be saved, if in your mind you are part of attaining the righteousness you need to be saved, then you are either highly, highly confused or you are not saved at all. If you think in some way that something in you attained to why God chose you and saved you, then guess what? You're either really confused about the truth, and we need to sit down and have a chat about the sovereignty of God and your responsibility and your condition before God, or you're not saved at all. The very things, the truth that you think you're doing, have become the very things that have blinded you to the truth of salvation by faith alone. You see? That's what Paul's saying. In other words, the moment that we begin to rely upon anything in ourselves, if you're relying on your upbringing, if you're relying on your background, if you're relying upon your religious schooling, if you're relying upon your church affiliation or some emotional experience, whatever it is, if we're doing that, then we've already left the truth we've heard. Because it's by faith alone. Paul says, the rest were hardened. The rest were hardened. Now, don't get in our thinking in a human way. Don't think of this in a human kind of way when we're speaking of what God is saying here about they were hardened. Right? These words should not surprise us because we have heard it before. You say we have? We've heard this before? Yeah, back in chapter 9 and verse 18. So then, he has mercy on whom he has mercy. On whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. We've heard it before. It shouldn't be a surprise to us when we get to chapter 11, and it says, and the rest were hardened. And the answer given by the Apostle Paul in chapter 9 to the fact that if it is God who is the one who hardens, then how come God still finds fault? The answer to that Paul gives in verse 19, 20, and 21. Says, you will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who resists his will, right? That's the natural human thinking. That's how we think. And Paul says, on the contrary, who are you? Who are you, O man? Who are you, created being? To answer back to the Creator, to God. Who are you, man, to answer back to God? That's the juxtaposition of our place. He is God, we are the creature. Who is the creature to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder. It's not should not say. It's not might not say. It's not could not say or should think about what he is saying. No, it's the molded thing will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Go to the pottery shop. There's no pot in the pottery shop that told the guy who made it, hey, I didn't want to be this. It doesn't happen. And so Paul is saying the creature, that's the wrong question. That's the wrong view. When you have that question, you have now placed God on your level, or you have placed yourself on the level of God. You have equalized you and God. You no longer see God for who He is and yourself for who you are in the realm of this whole idea of God-man relationship. God is not like you. Isaiah 55. God is not like you. God is heavenly. We are earthly. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Right? We might even say it this way. If we're going to understand the truth of God's sovereignty and salvation and the idea of God hardening, then we have to keep all things in their proper place. All things in their proper place, otherwise we're not going to see with the necessary clarity that we need to see it. This is where people go astray all the time. So let's just ask this question. How does God do this hardening and not violate His righteousness? How does God do this judicial hardening or judicial blinding and not violate His righteousness? Because really that's what's behind our idea in the human thinking. If God is righteous and God is sovereign to save, then how can it be said that God hardens and He still be righteous? And man still be responsible? That's really what's going on. So how does God do this hardening and not violate His righteousness? We have to remember, first of all, what is being emphasized here, because there are two sides of the equation. One is the divine side, and one is the human side. Paul, here in Romans chapter 11, is stressing the divine side. He is stressing the side of God. Okay, the human side is stressed other places in Scripture, but here specifically Paul is emphasizing God's place, the divine place. And so the first thing to remember when we think of the divine side is this. God does not always strive with the rebellious. It's the first thing you have to think of. From the divine side, when it comes to the hardening, we have to remember God does not always strive with the rebellious. Remember what God said before the worldwide flood in Genesis? He said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Genesis 6, verse 3. My spirit will not always strive with man. It's clear that there is a point with God through His Spirit at which He ceases to strive with those who continually resist blessing. That's what was happening before the world, when the world happened, right? Adam and Eve fell. The world starts to populate. The world populates over time. And it gets to the place in Genesis chapter 5 where the wickedness of men is everywhere all the time. And God says to Noah, "Build this boat. I'm going to destroy the earth by with rain. I want you to build this boat. You and your family and your wives get in the boat. I'm going to take you and two of every animal. And I'm going to save you, but I'm going to destroy the earth." Why? Because God's Spirit does not strive with man forever. His continual blessing upon man, rejected by man, comes to the place where judicial judgment happens. We can see this clearly even in Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, all the way back in chapter 1. From verse 19, God says three times through the Apostle Paul, He gave them over. Remember that? Verse 19 to the end of chapter 1. Three times it says there, "And God gave them over." In other words, He let them have the full weight of their sinfulness. That's what that means. It's like driving a car, right? You're driving a car, you're holding the wheel, you're controlling that car's direction. That car, when it hits a bump or hits a pothole or something, wants to rebel against your driving. You're steering it, but it wants to go that way. You steer it, you control it, you're driving it, but you let that wheel go, guess what? You've now passively let it go its way. It's going to do whatever it does. That's what He's talking about here. This is what it's saying. In Romans chapter 1, that's what it's saying. God gave them over. He let His restraint go, and they went the full way of sin. So why you see the spiral downward. When men tell us that the world's getting better and better and better, we just look at them with stunned face and go, how in the world can that be? The scriptures say that man is going downwards. Now that tells us something about the hardening that God does. It is a passive activeness. That sounds strange. It's a passive activeness. In other words, God is active in removing His restraint. He's active in removing His restraint. And therefore, that's passive hardening. Passive hardening. We might use the illustration, right? You think of sun on wax. The bright sun outside on a pile of your, or a canister of candles or whatever. Right? If the sun is shining on the wax, then the wax is precluded from what? Staying hard. It's precluded from being hard. It's softened. Why? Because the sun is shining on the wax. The sun is restraining the natural tendencies of that wax. It's restraining it from hardening. But if the blessing of the sun is removed, if the blessing of the sun is blocked, then the wax, because of what it is, because of its qualities, does what? Becomes hard. And the longer it's without sun, the longer it's without a softening agent, it becomes more and more and more hard. It just gets harder and harder and harder. So you can say, even in that equation, that the sun hardens the wax by its passive activity, by not shining on the wax. And that's what Paul is attempting to say about his brothers and sisters, and for all of us to see. When he says the rest were hardened, he says they were hardened because God wasn't restraining them. We might even say it this way: because God had not chosen them. He left them in their judicial state of deadness. And therefore, they got harder and harder and harder. God not only restrains the chosen so that they will believe. The reason you didn't reject God, the reason I didn't reject God, is because God actively chose us and caused us to believe. And the reason someone else doesn't believe up until the point of death is because they're not elect. God has left them in their judicial deadness. I was thinking about this the other day in that kind of morbid way where someone dies. Someone dies, right? They're not animated by air and the blood pumping through their body. They die. Their body falls to the ground. They don't immediately become hard in a physical way. It takes time. They are passively made hard by the restraint of their life. That's what happens spiritually. People are made harder and harder and harder and harder by rejecting the truth of God over and over and over and over again. Attempting to establish their own righteousness, attempting to do it their own way, attempting to find a relationship with God by their own efforts. Unless God's elected some to salvation, and then no one would be saved. You realize that? Without election, there is no salvation. Why? Because we are all in a position of guilt. None of us deserve it. All of us are dead. And therefore, God had to elect. We have said it all along, unless God does something, no one is saved. Dead men do not do living things. And so, initial hardness becomes judicial hardness by means of man's continued rejection of the truth before him. Initial hardness, we're born in sin. And that becomes judicial hardness as the truth goes out and man continually rejects it. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. Therefore, if we will not respond, if we reject, if we will not respond and yield to the truth by faith, then the more we hear of the truth, the harder we become. Why? Because that's the direction that sin always goes without restraint. That's how it goes. Dead physical bodies only get harder. Here's how the writer of Hebrews said it. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. Why? So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see? Paul says the rest were hardened. They were hardened because God no longer restrained them. They were hardened because they keep hearing the truth, but they keep turning away. The deceitfulness of sin says, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm not going to give myself to the Lord. I'm not going to turn over to Christ. I'm not going to accept Jesus into my life. That's a bunch of foolishness. You get harder and harder and harder. So God has elected some to salvation and not elected others to salvation. And none of them deserved any salvation at all. How do we know the difference? We don't. We don't. That's God's business. Who are the elect? I don't know. Those of you who have believed in Jesus Christ, I can say you are elect. Those who have not believed in Jesus Christ, I don't know if you're elect or not. All I'm saying to you right now today is don't reject the truth. Don't reject salvation. Our responsibility is to do what Paul is doing here with his Jewish brothers and sisters. Plead with them to believe the gospel. That's our responsibility. That's what we're doing here this morning. That's what we do every single day. We learn of God and we are equipped to plead with people. Trust Jesus Christ. It's our only hope. We have no other hope. Don't reject. Don't stiff-arm God's truth. Come to Christ. Put your faith in Christ alone. You'll truly know the blessing of eternal life. Without that, you're just going to grow harder. And God isn't going to strive with you forever. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. There is no tomorrow. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for this time in your word. We thank you for the truth that is here through the example of those who have rejected. Lord, we thank you for the mercy and grace of election. That if it were not for you choosing to save, none of us would be saved. And yet, by your mercy and your grace, you chose to save some, a remnant. We're not sure what that number is. You know, whether if it was one, it would be enough. Whatever you have chosen to glorify your name through all of eternity, we know it's myriads upon myriads, and yet not everybody. Why you would choose us is beyond our power to even understand, because we know how filthy we are before you. So why you would show us mercy, we don't know. But Lord, we just want to simply thank you. Thank you for the mercy and grace that you've given, knowing that you are saving. And so we plead with you to do that, to save, to continue to save, to bring into your kingdom those whom are lost. Cause them to believe. Cause them to choose faith, that they might know Jesus Christ as their Savior and turn their backs on their own way of righteousness. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, for his faithfulness to strive to give to his brothers and sisters in his communities and in the world the gospel of truth. Thank you for sending him to the Gentiles, that we who are here, not Jewish people, would know Jesus Christ. Lord, mercy is all over the place when we really look at the gospel for what it is. So we thank you for that. Lord, bless your people. Continue to bless them in ways that are beyond our understanding, so that we might proclaim the gospel this day forth and forevermore, honoring our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.